for our interlude today, we're going to sing a hymn. Sometimes I like to do that. But before we sing hymn number 188, I want to invite you to open the book. And open your handle and have a look at the bottom of the page. Take a look there. And you'll see that the words are attributed to the great Persian poet and Sufi mystic, Jalal al-Din Rumi. I have to caution you that several scholars have pointed out that the poem is not found in the earliest collections of his work, but closely resembles the work of two other poets who lived around his time. There are websites that claim that this poem can be found inscribed on Rumi's tomb in Konya, in today's Turkey, but I haven't been able to verify that that's true either. But I think it's safe to say that the poem is very much in Rumi's spirit. I'm assuming most of you have heard of Rumi. Rumi? Though he lived 8 centuries ago, his works, translated by Coleman Barks and others, have in recent years been the best-selling books of poetry in the U.S. Rumi was Muslim, but his work appeals across every religious line. People are touched by his generosity of spirit, his devoted search for higher meaning and deeper love, and his insistence that the rubble of our flaws and failed efforts can be re-envisioned as stepping stones that bring us closer to what some call God, some call by different names, and while others choose no name at all for whatever that is that we want to get closer to. You'll also see, if you look at that page again at the bottom, that it was the Reverend Lynn Unger who set these words to the tune that we know so well. Last year, I wanted to know more about it, so I wrote to Lynn to ask her how the hymn came into being. And she wrote back. This is just from her email. So this is my very first reading from an email that I've ever done in a sermon. The short answer about that song is that the poem was on the front of a Star King School commencement invitation during the time that I was there, maybe 1989. And it just seemed like it wanted to have a tune to go with it. So I gave it one. I happened to be taking a class with Mark Bellatini at the time. If you ever open the front of the book, you'll see that Mark Bellatini was the chair of the commission that assembled our hymn. Anyway, I was taking a class with Mark. Mark brought the song to the hymn book commission, and they were looking for religious diversity, and they wanted more songs by Muslims. Sufi was close enough, so they decided to include it. The rest is history. I left out the line, "Though you've broken your vows 1,000 times, because I couldn't get it to fit. No one wants to sing a 5-part round. Mary Gregolia figured out a way to include it as a low chant part, which I think works nicely. I've heard them done that way a few times. "Though you've broken your vows 1,000 times, I think that line adds a whole dimension to the poem that we don't quite get without it. Someday we should try it, but for now, let's just sing it as it appears."
Thank you.
might want 3 and 4 and 5 parts. Come in and come. I always wanted to sing all parts. So I'm not a good round leader at all. Okay, well, I better come clean with you now before we go much further. I didn't really just want Lynn to tell me how she came to set those words to music. I wanted her to tell me that something I've been telling congregations for years is actually true. Lynn today is the religious education director for the Worldwide Church of the Larger Fellowship that reaches out to isolated individuals or families who wander alone, far from any UU caravan, in rural areas, foreign job postings, military service, and even in prison. The CLF helps such wanderers feel connected to fellow worshipers like us, and to a common purpose by making sermons, readings, and children's educational materials available wherever they're needed. At Star King School for the Ministry, one of Lynn's classes was called Meeting Islam, which I think was the very first class on that great religious tradition to be taught there. Even the instructor at the time was just beginning to approach this tradition by way of a very, very steep learning curve. He had just finished a summer intensive in Arabic and was currently enrolled in a UC Berkeley class reading key texts in that language. Interestingly enough, he had also been Lynn's district youth group advisor some years before. Today, he serves a small UU congregation in Portland, Oregon, that meets in a senior center on the east side of the river, where he hoped to be able to boast this morning that he is really the godfather of our cherished town, sort of implying that maybe his name should also appear on the bottom of the page. Lynn's email, though, makes it all too clear that really it does not. But our class did have a section on Islamic mysticism, and we did take a look at Rumi, so maybe Lynn forgot that my class was her real inspiration. Different Italian guy than Mark Bellatini. You can see that I'm not having an easy time turning away from what has become a sort of a habit, making claims that I shouldn't. It might take more than a single try to get over this. I just hope it doesn't take 1,000. But by way of repentance for my past misleading comments, I've brought with me the Persian original of the poem. I've spent just enough time studying that language to know that I want to learn much more. I asked some friends to help me work through it. Dr. Baham Tavakolian is an anthropologist colleague of my wife, and the Reverend Nayat Tahiri is a fellow UU minister. Both were born in Iran and speak Farsi or Persian as their first language. As I wandered this small poem's great spaces, they helped to keep me from getting lost for too long. The poem itself is about finding your way back. Here's how it sounds originally. Bazal, bazal, haranche hasti bazal, gar kafir, ugabar bot parasti bazal, این درگه ما درگه نام نیست صد بار ادار تو به شکستی بازار 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 come, come. It's a good beginning for our song, but the Persian original adds a dimension of meaning that's more like come back or return. This is not our very first invitation to a brand new place, but a call home to a place where we already belong. Baham tells me that his dad would urge his kids to bazal, bazal, come on, keep up, when they were dawdling on the streets of L.A. The next comes haranche hasti, bazal. Whoever you are is close, but whatever you are is more accurate. We use labels to make others into what's more than who's, don't we? Religious identity makes for some of the most powerful labels that we can use, and that power can be put to violent purposes 800 years ago or today. Labels are used to make persons into victims, targets, things, to put them outside of community or the possibility of love, and often outside of life itself. The poem is about to acknowledge this labeling trick, but then it calls out, come back, whatever you are, or someone says that you are. Garpafen, Ugaban, Ubot, Parasti, Bozal. This is a list of such labels that have just as much power now as they did in Rumi's time. Nair Taheri and I spent a long time with each one, and there are many layers of meaning, too many for me to go into here. The list includes atheists, unbelievers, Zoroastrians, and Bokparasti, whom Nair identified in her sweet, soft English as those who give faith to something other than God, king, rock, power, magic, that is, idolaters. These are the worst kinds of sinners, according to all three of the great Near Eastern religious traditions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. But the poem invites them to simply bozal. Come on, come along, come back now. In dargehe ma dargehe naumedi nist. We know this line as ours is no caravan of despair, but it would be closer to say this doorway of ours is not a doorway to despair, hopelessness, or even disappointments. Dargeh can mean threshold. And it's the term used for a community of Sufi seekers gathered around a spiritual master, someone like Rumi himself. I like that. Not a fortress or a palace, but a threshold. A place that's as much in as out. As much out as in. A very special kind of place that could be anywhere, everywhere, or no one place at all. You can feel why the translator chose the word caravan for such an ever-shifting place. And now we come to the line that Lynn mentioned at the end of her note about setting words to music. I left out the line, though you've broken your vowels 1,000 times because I couldn't get it to fit. No one wants to sing a 5-part round. Mary Griola figured out a way to include it as an ostinato, which I think works nicely. So you've heard it? You've heard it? Did they sing it at General Assembly last year? No, it's quite beautiful. I think that it works very well that way. But in Persian, it goes, Sabbar agar tobehe shekasti bazar. Sabbar means 100 times, not 1,000. But let's set this small difference aside for now. The big word here is tobe, the soft Persian reading of the Arabic tauba, or repentance. They look the same in both languages, and I told Nair that I recognized it right away as the title of a chapter of the Quran. But how did she understand the meaning? How did she understand what it meant here? She said she might use it to describe making a spiritual U-turn. And I love that. A U-turn. You're trying to change directions. Turn too hard, too fast, too angrily, and what happens? You spin out. A good U-turn is something that's firm but gentle. The idea is that we can profoundly change our direction of travel. But first, we must want to. I think you'll find an idea like this in every religious tradition, but it's particularly central to that family of religions I mentioned before, Judaism, Christianity, Islam, and yes, to our own religious caravan that blends the Unitarian and Universalist movements. The idea of return is expressed by many ways in the Hebrew Bible and Jewish tradition, most often by forms of the word shuv, a return. In texts like the Book of Amos, we hear it again and again as God chides the people for the injustices that they have committed, all too sure of themselves as chosen and privileged by virtue of their prayers and pious religious ceremonies. You see what your violence, greed, and arrogance have done to the socially weak and helpless. You sold the poor for a pair of sandals, but still you have not returned to me, says God, over and over. You will fall a long way, a long time before I return to you. The very first book of the New Testament tells us that repent was the very first word of Jesus' public ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And here he uses the Greek metanoeo, which means something like change your mind, maybe change your ways. You'll find this idea expressed over and over throughout the Gospels, the Acts, the letters of Paul, and right on through to the final book of Revelation. Moving on to Rumi's own Islamic tradition, the chapter of the Quran called Repentance contains one of its most famous clobber passages. You know that term? Clobber passages. That serve the ends of ISIS-type jihadis or mosque-defacing Islamophobes equally well, especially when it's taken completely out of context. Slay the idolaters wherever you find them, and take them captives, and besiege them, and lie in wait for them in ambush. It's a favorite passage for all who like to cherry-pick this book for calls to violence, no matter what their religious persuasion. It works pretty well for that purpose, so long as you ignore what comes right after. But if they repent and pray and pay the poor tax, then leave their way free. If they repent and pray and pay the poor tax, then they are your brothers and sisters in faith. The real concern here seems to be with establishing some sort of regular, disciplined charity and social assistance, something much more than making a feel-good donation now and then. The Quran's idea is something like making a U-turn, not just for your own spiritual benefit, but also in order to pick up those who've been left behind on the road. Repentance becomes a matter for the community as well as the individual. Don't you hear that in our song as well, when we sing about our caravan? It's hard to imagine a caravan that's meant only for me. A caravan of one. I don't know. I don't know how that works. Sadbar agar togehe shekasti bazar. You've broken your repentance 100 times. I could see why the translator of the long version of our hymn chose to say that you've broken your vows. And 1,000 sounds better right after vows than 100 does. But the important thing is that it all sounds very, very familiar, even to religious liberals like most of us, who seldom use religious terms like repentance. We may not use the word very often, but I think we know the idea very well, at least as well as religious conservatives do. I think we can see and hear this in our current election season, as the differences between liberals and conservatives are paraded front and center. In what ways do we hear liberals call for repentance? What do liberals say we should make a U-turn from doing like we've always done it in the past? Any ideas?
War.
War. That's a good one. Pollution.
Civil rights.
Think about issues related to climate change, pollution, economic justice, and industrial technology. Think about our national histories of slavery and genocide, about immigration and the rights of workers and sexual minorities. Ask yourself if you have ever benefited from the wrongs long done to others, and if you're comfortable with that. How about conservatives? How does the conservative repentance list differ from the liberal one? Any ideas? Something like, don't be so open. Stop being so gay. Stop being so different. Think about the language we've been hearing recently from candidates and crowds. Could we say that being unrepentant about racism, sexism, religious bigotry, and the treatment of our natural world has been, how shall we say, trumpeted recently? trumpeted as a sign of moral, spiritual, or real American virtue? Never change your mind. Never admit a mistake. Never say you're sorry. Just keep driving, burning, shooting, degrading, whatever you want. Beautiful. Isn't it odd to think that this approach should be selling as something that's closer to traditional religious values than what liberals have to offer? It does nothing to conserve Jewish, Christian, or Muslim values, so far as I can see. The call to repentance, to turn and come around right, is right at the center of our shared religious heritage. Here are the seven principles that all member congregations of the Unitarian Universalist Association covenant to affirm and promote. The inherent worth and dignity of every person. Justice, equity, and compassion in human relations. What am I doing? You've all got the mirror in front of you. I don't have to read all seven. Anyone want to continue? The third one?
Yes.
Acceptance of one another and encouragement to spiritual growth in our congregation.
Someone else?
A free and responsible search for truth and meaning.
The right of conscience and the use of the democratic process within our congregation and in society.
Sixth one?
Goal of world community with peace, liberty, and justice for all.
Respect for the interdependent web of all existence of which we are a part.
Interdependent web, right? The only image in the whole thing. Body thing. Thank you very much. Thanks. Remember, you can take those home with you if you want to. If you need a little bit of a reminder of what the principles are. But a covenant. This is called a covenant. And one of the things that attracted to me here when I was looking at all your materials was your beautiful covenant that you have. Your beautiful congregational covenant with those words about stumbling. You know, those beautiful words about stumbling. A covenant is a kind of a ritual promise or a set of such promises. We make a covenant when we want to make a change from an ineffective or desperate or destructive way of doing things to something better. Better and more true. Every promise in a covenant reflects both what we want to turn towards and what we want to turn away from. When I covenant to affirm and promote the inherent worth and dignity of every person, I renounce doing the opposite. I repent of all racism, sexism, and identity-based violence or discrimination of which I may now or have ever been a part. If I would affirm and promote justice, equity, and compassion in human relations, I renounce using pain, isolation, fear, or death as tools to work my will on others. May I never or never again make you my victim, my target, or my prisoner. May I always see your human face and never just, and it comes in air quotes, an idolater or an unbeliever, a liberal or conservative or whatever sort of thing. We call these promises our principles. Now that's not an easy word to say. But what do you think of vows? Ours is no caravan of despair. It's a covenant of vows. I know that I have broken all seven more times than I can tell. Maybe you have too. But the good news is that you can only break your vows 100 times or 1,000 if you make them just as often. Maybe that's what step by step, by stumble by step, looks like for you or for me. We're not, more air quotes, there yet. We're not there yet, I'm certain. and our final destination. But we are on the threshold, and that's a place worth reaching. If you stumble or wander off the track, don't despair, friend, just come right on back. Basel, Basel, come, yet again come. So, you got that book open to hymn 188 again? I lost my place. It's one of the only ones I have memorized. So, thanks, Rumi, for expressing the core of our faith with such simple beauty. And thanks, Lynn Unger, for something that we can sing so easily and with such joy. And no thanks, there's no need to add my name to this list on the bottom of the page, unless you really want to.